My name is Greg McKenzie. I'm a student of theology at Fuller Theological Seminary, but in this context, more importantly, I'm a student of restoration history and of Mission Journal, and a fan and admirer of the gentlemen who are going to tell us a little bit about the story of Mission this morning. And so I'd like to introduce them before we get into some questions and some storytelling. First of all, we have Dwayne Evans, and he requested to be introduced simply as a servant of the Lord, but Dwayne has been, he was one of the early catalysts and long-term servants of Mission Journal, and we're just really grateful to have him here to give us some perspective on the origins and the heart of Mission. And we also have with us Vic Hunter. And Vic has served in ministry for 53 years. He preached and taught in all three major expressions of the Restoration Movement. And he's also served churches in London, England, New York City, Trenton, New Jersey, and Evergreen, Colorado, where he was director of a mountain retreat for 20 years, a retreat center providing support, pastoral care, and continuing education for ministers and churches. Dr. Hunter received his BA from Abilene Christian University in Bible, his MDiv in Religion and Psychiatry from Union Theological Seminary, and his DMin from Phillips Graduate Seminary. He served as adjunct at Phillips Theological Seminary and Buffalo Seminary of Bethany College in the fields of pastoral theology and ecclesiology. He's a co-author of four books dealing with theology, ecclesiology, and mental health issues, one novel with his brother Lanny, and numerous articles, including five articles in the New Dictionary of Pastoral Studies and the chapter on creation and the chalice introduction to theology. His new book, also with his brother Lanny, is Stories of Desire and Narratives of Faith from Neanderthals to the Postmodern Age, and it's in preparation for publication. And he was the first full-time editor of Mission Journal from 1972 to 1975. And then finally, we have with us Dr. Richard Hughes. His educational background begins with a BA at Harding, an MA at ACU, and then his PhD in History of Christianity since 1500 from the University of Iowa. And he's taught at Pepperdine, ACU, Southwest Missouri State, which is now Missouri State, Messiah College, and Lipscomb, where he's currently serving as a scholar in residence. His publications include numerous articles in scholarly journals and 17 books, either authored, co-authored, or edited, including Illusions of Innocence with Leonard Allen, How Christian Faith Can Sustain the Life of the Mind, Christian America and the Kingdom of God, and Reviving the Ancient Faith, The Stories of Churches of Christ in America. He's currently revising Myths America Lives By in the light of the persistence of white supremacy in the United States for the University of Illinois Press. So thank you all for being here this morning, and I want to start with a simple introductory question to expand on the introduction I've already given. So tell us something about your roles in Mission, what you did, and where and when. Let's start with Dwayne.
If I were to select a text that would describe the mission of Mission, it would be this one. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. How did Mission come to be? I've been asked to tell you something about the beginning, but in my judgment, By far the best history of the journal is to be found in Reviving the Ancient Faith, a marvelous history of the Churches of Christ by Richard Hughes, who will follow me this morning. I came to Abilene Christian College in 1954 planning to be a medical doctor, but all of my experience and my understanding of Scripture called me to be a servant, and I gradually concluded that I should become a minister of the gospel. In my junior year, I changed my major from pre-med to Bible. At the beginning of our senior year, I married Barbara Bass, who had vowed never to marry a preacher. But she did, anyway. My decision to preach had come so late that there was no time for Greek, no time for homiletics, no time for serious study of the Bible and church history. By June of our senior year, I still lacked 12 hours, 6 hours of English, 6 hours of foreign language to graduate. Even though I was ill-prepared, it was time for me to find a church. Dr. Overton Faubus, who taught accounting at ACC, introduced me to the elders of the Church of Christ in Coolidge, Texas, a small town in central Texas. Coolidge was then the home to 1,062 people, roughly 500 black, 500 white, with three large church buildings, Methodist, Baptist, and Church of Christ. The elders invited me to be their preacher, but they could only guarantee a salary of $65 a week through January of the following year. We moved to Coolidge, June 1, 1954. 2 weeks before, on May 17, 1954, the United States Supreme Court in Brown versus Board of Education unanimously held that racial segregation in public schools violated the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment to the Constitution. I immediately saw that I was preaching in Central Texas to a congregation among whom segregation was a matter of practice and for most a matter of faith. Although I knew very little Bible, I knew that Paul wrote to the Galatians, to those who had been baptized into Christ, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus." And I thought, I knew what that meant. What could I do? How could I preach this word that I knew to be true? I turned to our periodicals, but they were silent. Then I remembered James 2. I felt that I could change the language there a little bit, where it says a person wearing gold rings and fine clothes to a white person. And where it says a poor person in shabby clothes to a black person. And not do serious damage to the text. Now my livelihood might be another matter. As it happened, I wasn't fired. But we created a serious ripple in that church, and one member left and he wouldn't return. I went to see him and he was standing out in his front yard when I drove up. I got out of the car and walked up to him, and by the time I got to him, he was red in the face. He was angry. He put his fist in my face and he said, "Preacher, don't you never mention nigger again." I laughed. And I said, "Now, Gus, you know good and well that if it's in the Bible, then I'm going to mention it." And Gus came back to church. Not until Carl Spain's prophetic lecture in 1960 did Abilene Christian College administrators begin to think about admitting black students. Dr. Spain knew his audience. And he knew that African-American preachers among churches of Christ could study the Bible at McMurray College across town, but not within the holy walls of ACC. Dr. Spain knew what Jesus would say, and he said it. Ye hypocrites, you say you're the only true Christians and make up the only true church and have the only Christian schools. Yet you drive one of your own preachers to denominational schools where he can get credit for his work and refuse to let him take Bible for credit in your own school because the color of his skin is dark. ACC finally began to welcome black students in 1961. Carl Spain had named the sin of racism. Where were the periodicals of the churches of Christ? They were silent. With few exceptions, preachers among churches of Christ in that era believed that God's Holy Spirit could function only through the Word, meaning the words of the Bible. And that when the Holy Spirit finished dictating every inerrant and infallible word of the New Testament, the Spirit became a retired author with no more to do and no more to say. How then could prayer be answered? How could believers call on a God to help them in trial and pain? In 1965, I joined a group of younger ministers, inviting more than 90 prominent preachers, black and white, to a meeting in Nashville that Ira North agreed to host. Ira said, "We're going to talk about the Sunday school, aren't we?" We said, "No, Ira." 75 persons, black and white, came to that meeting, paying their own expenses to discuss race, the Holy Spirit, and mission of the churches of Christ. Franklin Florence, a black minister and president of FIGHT in Rochester, New York, spoke to that meeting about race relations in and out of the church in a way that those of us who heard it will never forget. The periodicals of the Church of Christ remain silent. In that time, long ago, I was preaching for the Church of Christ in West Islip, New York, the congregation that emerged from the exodus that I led to Long Island in 1963. And in that effort, I met and worked very closely with Walter Birch, who became my lifelong friend and partner in many things. Among those who turned up in that genuine exodus to a missional church was Don Hames, a young man who had passed some journalism courses but little else in an intermittent and difficult college career. But Don had found work as a newspaper reporter in Smithtown there on Long Island. And he spent what little money he had on books and periodicals and reading whatever he could lay his eyes on. By this time, I had my degree in Bible from ACC. Don was later to get his MDiv from Harvard Divinity School along with other degrees. But at this time in West Islip, Don and I were involved in educating each other in our different ways. And along with Walter, Don and I knew the need for a periodical that would speak freely to the critical issues facing our church that we loved in a world that we were learning how to love. I asked Don to write a prospectus for such a periodical and what it could offer. And I took that document to Walter, and Walter reworked it in his inimitable way. We began to think it was possible. We started meeting with people who could make it happen. in our first meeting to plan and propose a new periodical, Walter and I brought together Ray Chester, David Gatewood, Otis Gatewood, George Gurganus, Abraham Mallaby, William C. Martin, Prentice Metter, Barney Moorhead, James Walter Nichols, Thomas H. Albright, Edward Rocky, Eugene Smith, who died just a few days ago, and Roy Bowen Ward on February the 23rd, 1966, during the ACC lectureship at the Ramada Inn. A second organizational meeting was at the White Station Church of Christ in Memphis, Tennessee. The Gatewoods, Gurganus, Ward, Walter and me, James H. Batts, David Broadus, Wendell Broom, Phil Elkins, David Jones, George Snur, and Carl Stem were in attendance. In that first year of publication, Mission was edited by an editorial board of which Walter was a leading member. At that point, J.W. Roberts, who also edited Restoration Quarterly, was a primary supervisor of editorial content. Roy Bowen Ward wrote in that first issue, July 1967, about communicating the message, and by September 1968, he was our editor-in-chief. We were on our way, and the periodicals of the Churches of Christ were no longer silent. Many of them were not happy with Mission appearing in their midst, and they said so loudly and clearly. Yet as Walter and me and others continued to clean out the briar patch of race relations in a series of conferences in 1968, other periodicals prompted by Mission began to report and comment in a positive way. The Christian Chronicle published the proceedings of a race relations workshop hosted by the Schrader Lane Church of Christ here in Nashville in March 1968 as a special supplement to its issue of May 10th, 1968. In June 1968, we organized the Atlanta Conference with Eugene Lawton from the church in Newark and R.C. Wells from the Harlem Church representing black preachers, and Jimmy Allen representing white preachers. Some of us couldn't afford to get our names anywhere close to the masthead of that thing. 37 ministers, black and white, publishers, elders, college officials attended. In July 1968, 20th Century Christian published a special issue on Christ and race relations with Walter Birch as editor. For a time, they lost roughly half of their subscribers. The older leading periodicals continued to label Mission as the liberal social gospel, but others found the courage of their convictions. Soon, in 1969, Integrity was born, and there were others. Publishing among Churches of Christ would never be the same. Whatever gospel Mission preached, it was gospel. Good news. I still hear its voice. Until our Lord comes, I wish that all could hear it. Maranatha. Amen.
Thank you, Dwayne. And Vic, will you just pick it up from there and expand on your role and how you remember the church and the cultural situation at the time?
Thanks, Greg. And we can tell Dwayne is the preacher. And thank God for it, for that. We stand on your shoulders, and Walter's and Don Hames, who has been there in the background in some of the most profound articles that Mission published. Unlike Dwayne, I can never remember a time I didn't want to be a preacher. I can also never forget the times over these past 53 years I've wanted to leave the ministry. Some of those times were during my years at Mission. I became a reader of the first issue of Mission July 1967 as a minister in London, England, in a church that had nine different nations represented at the table of the Lord and many languages. And as a graduate in 1964 of Abilene Christian, where I received much fine training, but not a single thought about social ethics or social justice or the civil rights movement or women in the church, but much fine exegetical training from professors like Abe Mount Herbie, I'd been given tools to work with, and I took seriously as a member of the Church of Christ and one of its missionaries who preached at Exodus Bay Shore on the way to London in those years and came back for visits, that we want to follow the Bible. And if you show us a better way, that phrase that came out of the Sola Scriptura discussion yesterday, we'll follow it. Just show it. And I believed it. And I also believed that if people knew better, we would do better. And I'm not sure I'd ever been introduced to the doctrine of sin, systemic sin, other than things like minor violations of interpretations of the Bible and those kinds of things. I read from the first time, and like someone has recently said, there was a shout that went up from the streets of London in 1967 that said, "I am not alone." That is one of the blessings and successes of mission. People were finding out, who were beginning to think and feel and study and work and follow their way into discipleship, that they were not alone. My first article was published, I think, shortly after. It was probably in 68, Communicating Christ to Secular Man. But it was raising the question, how do we talk about the gospel really in the context of the secular city and the kind of world we live in, with a knowledge that we not only had to interpret a written text, but that we had to interpret living human documents, people in social situations and very different contexts, and then I went on to be blessed to study at Union Theological Seminary in New York. And when I entered the seminary, my brother wrote me a very encouraging letter. "You've now eliminated 90% of your future employers by going to Union." Summer I graduated, I was headed to the American Foundation of Religion and Psychiatry to train as a psychotherapist in New York. And I got a call from Roy Bowen Ward and Walter Birch and Art Miley saying, "We would like to ask you if you would be interested in becoming the first full-time editor of Mission." And I said, "I love Mission, but I can't do it. I'm committed to a three-year residency in psychotherapy." And about 3 weeks later, they called back and said, "We're coming to New York to talk to you." And they did, and we met in a hotel in Manhattan, Roy Bowen Ward, Walter Birch, Art Miley. And we had an amazing conversation. They said, "How old are you?" I said, 29. They said, looked at each other, and they said, "We'll say you're 30. And as I have since then, I really began to consider the work of the Spirit and the mystery of God and God's workings in our world and talked to my wife. We had two children, and I turned down, I insulted and infuriated the American Foundation, and I became editor of Mission and moved to Dallas, Texas. Louisville is where we lived, with offices in Dallas. As the first full-time editor of Mission. And the thing that I would, I guess, say briefly so that we can get on to Richard, we know something of those years in the late 60s and early 70s, the Vietnam War, Watergate, civil rights, women, the women's movement in all kinds of ways. The question about the nature of religious authority, and we'd been taught in our upbringing, all of us, command, approved example and necessary inference, was actually the truth of the gospel. Not realizing that perhaps command could be thought of in terms of invitation. And our liturgy and worship in the churches were better than our theology, because at the end of each sermon we sang an invitation. We didn't sing a command. And that possibly approved example might be stories of life rather than systems of authority. And in fact, that necessary inference, that really squirrely thing in the interpretive method, we might just replace with something like imagination rather than necessary inference in interpretive tools. Also, the nature of institutions was beginning to come under serious scrutiny in our country. Political institutions and religious institutions and all other kinds of institutions. Theological methodology was beginning to be discussed, and this is the big no-no at that time. The issues of greed, wealth, and power were beginning to emerge, and the role of religion in politics. When I became editor, I received another letter from my brother, who was later to serve on the board of Mission, saying, "Well, now you've eliminated the last 10% of possibilities of employment in the Churches of Christ." So, but I will say my editorial was called "What and So What?" And this became the kind of critical analysis that received a lot of fire and heat, because the exegetical question in some ways is what, whether we're exegeting our holy texts or our context, our life situation. But the so what question is where the rubber meets the road. So what does this mean in meaning making, in community building, in redemption, in human transformation, and those and social justice concerns? And so it became the lightning rod in those first years that Mission had a full-time editor. But we also had a community of great, great support. It was a fundamentally different vision. I grew up in a church I loved and was blessed by, but thought they were the only true church. And I grew up in a church committed to patternism and to authority and to a blueprint theology and patternism that focused more on the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles than the story of Jesus and the Gospels. And the claim was that we would preach an infallible truth in a packaged form. Another vision was beginning to emerge, a vision of meaning-making, expanded inclusion to all nations, and all that that implied, to building community that practiced hospitality. And we better learn that when Paul says practice hospitality, that the Greek word philoxenia simply means, straightly translated, love of the stranger, philos and xenos. And what we were a part of and are 50 years later in a reemergent and viral form is xenophobia, the exact opposite of Christian hospitality. And I believe that Mission knew that if the stranger was not present in our midst, we may have many things, but we did not have Christian hospitality when the stranger is absent, because hospitality is love of the stranger. And so I want to just close with this on to Richard, a story, because we always come back to stories. I remember we attended faithfully all the lectureships, and we'd have our little booth, and Mission never did pay me combat pay, which I've always regretted. But people would come up and say, well, tell us, what do you think this passage means? And they'd give me some biblical passage. And we would try to engage in conversation, and so I would give them my perspective, trying to engage in conversation. As soon as I would finish, or before I would get done, the reply constantly was, well, that's your opinion. But the Bible says, and then they would give me their opinion. And that was almost impossible to break through and to see, to talk about theological methodology and the problems connected with a certain kind of restoration vision as a methodology, not the truth, but a methodology. And they were days really of great joy. There were difficult days, but I am, along with Dwayne, forever grateful for those visionaries that begin to speak and write and talk and gather in community that actually spread across the nation and the world. And I'm thankful for that journey.
Thank you. Thank you, Vic. So, Richard, pick up the narrative with your role.
I want to say, first thing I'd like to say, you've heard from Dwayne, you've heard from Vic. You can understand now why, when I tell you how much I love these people, why I do, and how blessed I have always felt to be part of this community. Still do feel blessed. I came to Mission in a formal sense late. I spoke last night about reading it as a grad student at the University of Iowa was my salvation for the church. The only thing that came to our little apartment that from the Churches of Christ that was relevant to the world I lived in. I didn't become editor until I think December of 1979, and didn't edit Mission for a long time either. You edited for what?
Close to 3 years.
3 years. I edited for maybe slightly more than 2 years. And I think the first thing I want to say is I think back on Mission, and this maybe is the most important thing I could say about Mission in that time. I think we really need to understand what a pivotal period in American history the 1960s was. And when I say 1960s, I don't mean a decade measured in 10 years. I think the 1960s probably began with the murder of Emmett Till and Rosa Parks' refusal to give up her seats. That would be mid-50s. Probably didn't conclude until maybe early 1970s with the withdrawal of the last troops from Vietnam. Robert Bella, many years ago, a sociologist at UC Berkeley, published a really, really seminal book called The Broken Covenant, American Civil Religion in Times of Trial. And Bella argued in that book that the United States has faced three great times of trial, and they were times of such trial that the Republic threatened to literally come unglued. A civil religion, he argued, was the theological glue that held the Republic together. But when vast numbers of people began to question the legitimacy of that glue, then what happens? So the first time of trial would have been the Revolutionary period, was some question, would this Republic even come into existence? Second time of trial, obviously the Civil War. And the third time of trial, the 1960s. And that it was. And the 1960s, and I'm mentioning this because the 60s defined Mission. I mean, you can't understand Mission apart from that period of time. The 1960s changed everything in this nation. I mean, it radically transformed everything. And especially race relations. I've come to believe that the United States is built profoundly on the notion of white superiority. That may sound shocking, but I'd be happy to have a conversation with you about it if you'd like. And I think as a result of that, a lot of people in this country have been trying ever since the 1960s to turn the clock back, to recover the good old days for them, but not for a lot of other people, to recover the 1950s, that time of normalcy, before all these blacks and Hispanics and strange immigrants and gays and transgender people and all of these changes that were really launched in the 1960s. And so I'll tell you as a thesis I've been toying with in my mind, and this is very pertinent to Mission and the work we did. I think I would be prepared to argue that in the aftermath of the 1960s, the Churches of Christ, to a very great extent, abandoned their mission of restoration of primitive Christianity and joined, and we're increasingly doing this, joined in making common cause with fundamentalists and evangelicals who care nothing about primitive Christianity but everything about turning the clock back to the 1950s. It pains me to say this, but I see a lot of evidence. And when you see 81% of American evangelicals cast their vote for a man who doesn't conform to any kind of Christian norm in any remote sense, and then we realize that Churches of Christ join this effort. So, I say all that to say that if the 1960s was this pivotal, defining hinge in American history, that was the time of this work. And the rejection that we experienced from the larger church presaged, I think, what we're seeing today. Now, those are just some, that says nothing about my work on Mission, it's just sort of my own assessment of trying to locate Mission in the time. I want to share some funny stories about Mission, maybe lighten this just a little bit. There were some really funny things that happened with Mission during the time I was editor, and one of them was, and some of you may remember this, I think the funniest article that appeared in Mission. Oh, I should mention before I say this, in terms of funny stories, for many years, Mission ran Balaam's Ass.
Right. Well, we actually call it Balaam's Friend.
That's right, Balaam's Friend. That's right, Balaam's Friend. That's right.
By, we were called Balaam's Ass.
That's right, by Gary Freeman. Gary, do you all know the name Gary Freeman? Remember the book, Funny Thing Happened on the Way to Heaven? Do you know this book? Oh my goodness. Go to Amazon.com and type in a funny, hopefully there's still a few copies around. But Gary Freeman was a student Abilene Christian, would have been in the late 50s. And he wrote this satirical piece called, it was a book, Harper and Row published it, A Funny Thing Happened on the Way to Heaven, and the setting for the book was Sinai Christian College, which is a cover for Abilene Christian. And the protagonist in the book was a young freshman named Cletus Kinchelo. And I need not go into this whole thing, but you need to read it. And when you read it, you'll fall on the floor. Still today, it is just hilarious. Well, so we ran that. You did too, I think, Balaam's Friend, for quite a long time. But I think when I was editing Mission, one of the funniest things to appear in Mission appeared on the back cover. And there was a preacher in Illinois, I can't think of his name now, I meant to check this before I came this morning, but he wrote this little piece about Noah's Ark. And we had Gail Brown, who was our artist for Mission at that time, she drew a little ark. Do you remember this, Chip? It was just outrageously funny. She drew a little ark. And here's the way it went. God told Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood. He did not say to use maple. He did not say to use walnut. He did not say to use cherry. He did not say to use oak. And that is why we do not use instrumental music. Now, here's another really funny story. When we were living in Springfield, Missouri, when I edited Mission, and we had to mail Mission every month at the bulk mail facility. Well, it turns out that the woman who ran the bulk mail facility in Springfield, Missouri, was a member of the South National Church of Christ. Her husband, they both worked for the Postal Service. It's amazing to me that these two people ever got together. I'm not going to mention their names. Some of you may possibly know them. But her husband was really quite liberal, and he loved Mission. And he would engage me every Sunday. He would engage me in a conversation. He liked to talk about philosophy and theology and very thoughtful. But his wife was just the opposite. And she despised Mission. And every month when we went to mail it, she would search the United States Postal Code to find roadblocks that she could throw in our way. Oh, you can't mail it like this. You've got to take it back and do whatever. I mean, every month we'd take it to the... Now, here's the really funny thing. Her husband, I'm going to give them names. Let's call them Bill and Jane, okay? So Bill, the husband, actually told me the story. The business manager... The business manager at that time was LaWanna Burgess. And LaWanna lived in Austin, Texas. And so, and because the business manager was there, Jane, our bulk mail facility operator, had to work with the bulk mail facility operator in Austin as well. So Bill and Jane, my friends, had, I think, a daughter in Houston. So they made a trip down to Houston and went through Austin. And Jane decides that she had never met LaWanna, and she had never met her counterpart in the postal facility, the woman who ran the bulk mail facility in Austin. So the first thing they did when they got to Austin is they went to the bulk mail facility, and they were going to spend the night with LaWanna. They didn't know LaWanna, but LaWanna invited them to come spend the night at their house, so they'd agreed to do that. So they go to the bulk mail facility, and they ask for the woman who's the bulk mail facility manager in Austin. Well, the woman comes out to greet her, and the woman is a very large black woman. And Bill told me that Jane was just visibly shaken by this. And the woman picked up on it. And she said, "Where are you going to spend the night tonight?" And she said, "Well, we're going to spend the night with LaWanna Burgess." And she said, "Oh, honey, you're going to love LaWanna. She's fatter and blacker than me." And LaWanna was just... all the way to LaWanna's house, Jane was just just petrified, just in horror, which was one of the really funny stories. Now, another funny story, too, that came out of those early years, when I first became the editor of Mission, I made a trip down to Austin to meet LaWanna, because I knew I'd have to work with LaWanna every week. So, and I was young, maybe, what, 35 or mid-30s, I suppose, and here I was, an editor for a Church of Christ journal. And when I was in Austin, it occurred to me, there's another editor for another Church of Christ journal here in Austin.
You got that.
And I ought to go meet him. And, you know, it was just sort of an effort on my part to build bridges. So I called Rule Lemons up. I told him, he didn't know me from Adam, of course. And I said, my name is Richard Hughes, and I'm the new editor of Mission. And I just wondered if I could come by and have a visit with you. And Rule said, well, sure, come by the office. So went over to see Rule in his office. I have no memory of anything that transpired in the conversation except one thing. I do remember this. Rule was getting on up in years, and I remember his eyes were just little squints. You remember this about Rule, just little squinty eyes. I remember he said, we were living, of course, in Missouri, and Rule looked at me and he said, Richard, he said, over the years, a lot of folks have told me I ought to leave Texas and go back east. You know why I never done it? I said, I have no idea. He said, because the further east you go, the worse it gets. Another interesting story. When I became editor of Mission, of course, now we're, this is 1979, so we're 12 years into Mission. And so, you know, I had been watching the threats made against faculty at Abilene Christian, and I think some people were fired, or they were threatened to be fired, and it was a bad scene. So I thought maybe what I could do is to try to continue the prophetic voice of Mission, but try in some way to be a bridge builder. And I don't think I was all that successful. Although I must tell you that within the very first issue or two, I had lost some of the circulation too among the left. You know, there were people on the left, yep, who just thought I was a little too conservative, a little too cautious, and, you know, and perhaps I was. And the only other thing I want to say about Mission was that Mission really did become my church. I used that word at that time. And we lived in Springfield, went to the South National Church of Christ. But I felt, you know, and of course Kathy Pulley was there, Mickey was there. They were people that I, you know, there were a handful of people that I could communicate with. For the vast majority of people in that church, I felt really no common ground. So I felt that my church was this extended church. It was, you know, it was in Houston, it was in Dallas, it was in New York, it was, you know, in many different places. And I still have that sense of this broader church, this community that I love and connect with. I want to just tell one more story, if I could. You mentioned Franklin Florence, who was president of FITE. When I did my History of the Churches of Christ, I wanted to have a chapter on race relations in the Churches of Christ, and I did. And I wanted to get photographs of some of the key black leaders, and I wanted a photograph of Franklin Florence. And I couldn't find one. But I knew that Franklin had a son, I think his name too was Franklin Jr., who preached for the Church of Christ in Indianapolis, Indiana. So I called up Franklin Jr., and he didn't know me from Adam, and I said, this is Richard Hughes, and I'm writing a book on the history of the Churches of Christ, and I'm writing a bit about your dad, and I would love to have a picture of your father. Do you have anything you could send me? He said, well, you know, he said, there are really almost no photographs of my father. But he said, there's one photograph. I don't know if you'd have any interest in this photograph or not. It's a photograph of my father and Malcolm X. Wow. And, of course, I'm salivating. You know, your father and Malcolm. And I said, well, what's the... The reason this story is interesting is because when you read Alex Haley's autobiography, Malcolm X, at the end of the book, Haley tells where Malcolm was on Monday before he was murdered, Tuesday before he was murdered. Haley apparently didn't know where he was on Wednesday before he was murdered. I know where he was on Wednesday before he was murdered, but Haley didn't know. And then he tells where he was on Thursday and Friday and Saturday. He's murdered on Sunday, February the 21st of 1965. And so I said to Florence Franklin Jr., what's the story? And he said, well, my dad was leading, you know, Fight Freedom, Integrity, God Honor Today, which was an organization opposing Eastman Kodak because of their discriminatory hiring practices. And my dad was leading a huge protest against Eastman Kodak and invited Malcolm to come to Rochester to help lead that protest. And that was on the Wednesday before Malcolm was murdered. So if you're ever on Jeopardy and they ask you, where was Malcolm on Wednesday, you'll know. He was there, and that picture is in the book. What a gift!
Wow, thank you. So, the next question I want to ask, and this one, any of you can take however you want to. How did Mission evolve over the run of 21 years, and why?
Well, I have spoken to that a little bit because when I became the editor, I very much, I loved Mission, and I respected its history, and I understood what Mission was trying to accomplish. But I really did feel at that date, 12 years in, we needed to do something to maybe try to connect or bring maybe some of the, and again, I had, I think, very little success at that. But I think if you read Mission in the years that I was the editor, you'll see a little evidence of that while still hopefully maintaining that prophetic stance that I inherited from people like Dwayne and Vic and Ron Durham, who was the one who preceded me immediately.
I think I want to give a theological answer to that. If there is a situation of repression and it begins to be opened up where this, and in terms of repression, whether we're talking psychologically or theologically, where there has been no fresh air, where there has been no breathing space, where there has been longing without a way to see a way forward, without people to talk to. And all of a sudden, our preacher has told us, and the journals were silent, and the journals were silent. And then all of a sudden, there is a place to breathe. There's a place to have some fresh air. Something is afoot. Something is happening. And so it gets opened up to where all of this repressed energy, anger, longing, hope finally catches the wind of the Spirit. It's going to burn. And the crowds are going to think the people doing this are drunk. It's the repeat of Pentecost. They've got to be drunk. And what you see was not, we weren't drunk, but hopefully somehow the fresh wind of the Spirit was beginning to blow, and that fanned flames. And so I think it is a natural development in some ways from the opening up of repression and the release of hope and longing and vision. We, in our meetings, in our board meetings, we dreamed our faith in such a way that we could share our vision. And that just caught fire. And then there was enormous pushback. So we were trying to just read the masthead of Mission, which you quoted last night. The scriptures, the world, and communication of the good news, so that when that first fresh air, the wind of the Spirit, whatever you want to call it, it fanned the flames. The pushback was enormous, And in 1972, I did the same thing you did in 79 or whenever you were in Austin with Rule. Mm-hmm. Well, Rule was a little younger when I was there. But here is a truthful story. Rule said, Vic, we followed your career at Abilene and, you know, all this stuff. And I just want to encourage you to bring Mission now. This is the bring Mission into line with the where the Church of Christ is today, and your career is, it will be made. I can guarantee you that. Well, was that an offer
or a threat?
Or a threat?
Yeah.
I mean, very familiar conversations going on in some places today, as well. So I think that it did move from where there was this, an enormous resistance, the pressure on faculty in our Christian colleges to choose between mission or their academic career, but then as people began to think and talk, and it started getting into churches, and once the wind blows, you can't contain the wildfire, and so things began to happen, and so mission had to change. Now, the theological point I want to make is this, because I'm concerned about two things. I am very concerned about the move among Churches of Christ toward evangelicalism and fundamentalism. And we were saying back in the early 70s, fundamentalism is not just a bad idea, it is dangerous. It is dangerous to the health of the world. And we said, whether it's Christian, Jewish, or Islamic, it is dangerous. And yet this move, okay, toward this kind of, that is a concern. And then the other concern I have is I'm kind of like you. I'm not sure I like liberal Churches of Christ, because I'm not for sure there's an identity there. Okay, so we've got this dilemma, and that's where we need to be now. So the theological point. We, in terms of institutions, have always known that it is about preservation and maintenance at all cost. And that becomes the model for colleges, churches. It is their narrative, preservation and maintenance at all cost. And the fact is, from our native soil of Scripture and the first confession of faith, is that the model is for death and resurrection. That is a different narrative by which to live. Death into life, or preservation and maintenance at all costs. And too often, our institutions, not just Churches of Christ, opt for preservation and maintenance at all costs. But the Christian narrative at its core is death and resurrection, and mission should have died. Now, my brother wishes it was still going. But it was not about preservation. It's death and resurrection. And now we have Missio Dei and all these other journals you talked about. And 45 years after I interviewed James Cone at Union to publish the article on black theology, he's the headline, mainline speaker at this conference at David Lipscomb campus. And 45 years after we were raising the question about restoration theological method at this conference, one of the big issues of conversation has been restorationism in that model didn't work, and the theologians that are working on that are looking for a better way in terms of the declaration address own language. So I think it's kind of a normal thing, but I think we did live by the model of death and resurrection. We weren't into building an institution, and we certainly weren't a house organ. And house organs have to be preserved.
In the 1960s, We were losing some of our best men from Churches of Christ. They could not continue with where Churches of Christ were at that point in time. And mission saved, I think, a lot of those men who otherwise would have left us. They saw that mission offered them some hope and some direction and some confidence to stay and to mature. And these men subsequently blessed us enormously.
One more thing. One key person in this evolution of mission is not here. She passed away not too long ago, Bobby Lee Holly. And if Bobby Lee were here responding to your question, I think I know what she might say. And let me preface this by saying, David Lipscomb, and I admire David Lipscomb a lot in many, many ways, his social ethics, there's a lot of it, Lipscomb I really admire. But he was scared to death of the Holy Spirit, and he was scared to death of women. And he linked the two. You know, in one of his articles, he said that the problem with women, they're a little like the Holy Spirit. They're a little too unpredictable. We can't, you know, we really, I mean, I'm paraphrasing, but this is pretty much what he said. He said, women are, you just never know if you put a woman in a leadership role or let a woman lead a prayer. I mean, you can't control. And in the same way, you don't control the Spirit. Well, now the interesting thing, both of these brothers have referenced the role of the Spirit in mission. And isn't it interesting that the last editor was a woman? And one of the things Bobby Lee did was to move, and we heard this from Kathy Pulley last night, one of the things she did was to move forward the agenda of the role of women in the church fearlessly. And I think David Lipscomb would have been appalled, but it's linked, I think, again, to the power of the Spirit. Yes, indeed, the Spirit is unpredictable. And we see how the Spirit moved. I wish Bobby Lee were here. Yeah. I mean, she would have some really remarkable things to say if she were here with us today.
And Lipscomb was very ahead of his time when he connected the Spirit to the feminine. I mean, seriously, and I think in terms of what the work that's going now on in Trinitarian discussions and the nature of the Spirit and those kind of things, I thank you for pointing that out. That's way ahead of his time. Uh-huh. And he had a reason to think that way. I mean, it makes sense.
Yeah.
You can't control it.
Another way in which Lipscomb was ahead of his time is in how he viewed the black church and the white church. And I was astonished in the early 1960s to pick up a copy of Pulpit Digest, and here was a sermon by a prominent Baptist preacher here in Nashville, and he begins this sermon by quoting David Lipscomb. And David Lipscomb was saying that it is a sin. He was not equivocal about it. It is a sin to have a black church and a white church in the same community.
And part of what motivates the question about the evolution and some of our curiosity as Bob Turner and I considered what drove mission and what was behind the scenes, and as we worked on the oral history, it was an interesting experience to compare the different perspectives. And one of the places where there was some dissonance was on whether or not the mission was accomplished when the journal ended, whether or not it had run its course or needed to continue. And for us, that question is urgent in the sense of the relevance of the things that we read in mission for a conversation now 50, 40 years later, where race issues are so far from resolved in either the country or our tradition, where the role of women, the conversation is obviously advanced, but it's so far from...
A little bit.
Right? Yeah. It's now an open conversation in many places that it wasn't before, but you wrote about capitalism, you wrote about war and violence, you wrote about things that have never really stopped being urgently relevant for the church in society. And so that sort of motivates the question, but I wonder what you would say about what mission teaches us, how it's relevant for us today. What lessons should we be taking from your experiences in order to move forward today?
You know, what I'm excited about is the excitement you guys have developed about mission. And there's a sense in which those of us that were with mission, we were there 20 years, and we were getting a little older, you know, and we didn't have quite the fire that these guys who are coming on board now have. And I think we may have thought that we've accomplished what we wanted to accomplish, but of course we hadn't fully, and we need a continuing voice. And I am just so excited that you guys are interested.
I would really, I'm excited too, and this is a good way for me to kind of walk into the sunset, because, and I would just encourage you, don't try to reduplicate mission, but ask the what and the so what questions in your context. And push the so what question. I mean, that's what I think is so critical. Interesting story. Abe Malherbe was my teacher. I asked him a question once on text in Thessalonians in class. And it was a question, and it was about, what does this mean for us today here in Abilene with what we see going on? And bless Abe's heart, he said, I don't do hermeneutics, I do exegesis. Well, the church has to do hermeneutics. That's where the interpreting, making meaning is important. So do contextual theology.
You know, let me pick up on that. What Vic has said, I think, highlights in some ways the uniqueness of mission. You know, in 1949, Lemoyne Lewis came back from Harvard, came to Abilene Christian, and began to make it his mission to identify young students who he thought would do well at Harvard. And he sent all these young people off to Harvard, and they in turn taught their students. And so today I would argue that the churches of Christ have produced more top-flight biblical scholars in relation to the size of the church than any church in the world. And it's been because of this utter commitment to the biblical text. But here's the other interesting thing. These people went to Harvard and Yale and Princeton, a lot of these older people, they're our age now. They were going in the 50s and the 60s. And if you look to see what, by and large, they wrote their dissertations on, they wrote on very obscure, safe topics. I mean, they're great scholars, and they made tremendous contributions. But they, too, were not addressing, they weren't making the connection between the biblical text and this revolution that was swirling around us. The revolution was going on at Harvard, of course, at Yale. But they weren't making those connections by and large. One of the few people who really did make that connection was Bill Martin. But Bill, and Lemoyne had sent Bill to Harvard, but Bill got up to Harvard and had a few classes in biblical studies, and it just seemed so sort of, the word he used when he told me about it, he said it seemed so sort of scientific. It seemed that, so he switched into sociology and wound up doing his dissertation at Harvard on Franklin Florence and that whole fight effort to bring change to Eastman Kodak. And then, of course, Bill went to Rice and has had a very distinguished career and wrote for Mission. But the point I'm making is Mission, the people who worked on Mission, I think, were really, really unique. And I mean, it wasn't this whole generation. And there were some of those scholars, and we could name names, who to this day probably don't have a great deal of respect for Mission, because Mission was pushing on some of these. To address your question a little more directly, and then I'll be quiet. You know, if I'm right, and I really do believe I am, I really believe that the Christian right, you know, Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, you know, that whole gang, their agenda was really to overturn the 1960s. That's what it was about. They saw this enormous transformation, which they did not like, and had unleashed all this change. And here we are now in this moment where that effort is still going on and meeting with success. And that's one way to read the election. I mean, it's, you know, that it is finally this, you know, what, 50-year effort to turn the clock back on the 1960s has finally maybe met with some success. If that's true, that means that Mission is more relevant than ever. And I think it would be a lot of fun in, say, a graduate class to build a graduate class around Mission and ask the question, how do these essays, how do they connect with what we see happening today? Race, environment, social justice, poverty. I really, really haven't thought about that much. I haven't gone back to reread those essays. But I'll bet you it would be really interesting just to sit down in a class of graduate students and begin to kind of make those kinds of connections. And I think what we'd find is Mission's relevance is pretty incredible.
Let me pick up on Richard's point again, because I think that it is always about from now on. Paul uses an interesting word when he's closing his epistle, I think, to the Ephesians, and we translate it into English, to conclude. And I think we're talking today about a conclusion in the Pauline sense, because when he said to conclude, what he meant was, we are here and from now on is what to conclude means. That in that text in the scripture, to conclude, we are here and now from now on. So it's always that future. Let me give you some articles that I think speak to this and what you're saying. Lanny wrote an article called The 301 Foot Cubit Arc. Was that the title of it? Something like that, which preceded why we don't use instrumental music.
Right.
But it opened up very seriously for many people a critique of patternism and the blueprint model of the Bible. It was a transforming experience for many. Bobby Lee Holly opened up the women's importance in the biblical text and the roles they played and pushed it right into today's world, and it was a transforming article. We're talking context. Don Hames, wrote one of the finest articles called The Silence of the Scholars. And if you, that was another great cover that Larry Caldwell did, where it showed the scholar at his desk in the long gray beard and the robes, writing in the text, and then there are cobwebs all over him. And it was a great cover. But The Silence of the Scholars speaks exactly to that issue. Mm-hmm. And he took the names and the dissertations and the things they wrestled with and what they did, and their absolute silence.
And these are
these, and irrelevant. But these are people I loved and learned a lot from. Okay, but it was a transformative article. And Phil Roseberry of, may he rest in peace, whose murder was never solved, as far as I understand, a skinny white Christian moves to the ghetto. A transformative article. There are four articles just off of the cuff that were transforming, that dealt with biblical understandings, that dealt with the issues of the woman's rights and value and the issue of scholarship and the issue of race. So, but again, I just encourage the contextualization of all theology. Otherwise, okay, theory and action go together. That's what I'm trying. That's what I'm trying to say. Theory without action is impotent. It will change nothing. Theory without action is intellectual masturbation. And that's what scholarship can become. Action without theory is idiocy. And I wish you well in combining theory and action, and the undergirding to all of that is a community of hope.
Well, we have about 10 more minutes in the session, and what I would like to do is just make sure that there is an open space for each of you to say anything that you would like listeners to this recording to just be sure to know about mission. Anything that you have to say about mission that hasn't been said already, any particular insight or a story or just final words on what it meant to you and what you hope it means to others.
One of the things that mission meant a lot to me was the women's role. I can't remember it ever really being addressed before mission addressed it, but almost from the beginning, Norman Parks, you remember, used to write articles on the role of women. But even at the time we ceased publication, boy, there wasn't much in the church. There wasn't much participation on the part of women. But today, you're beginning to see a breaking out of women really participating in preaching. We're not where we need to be, but we're on the road. And I was delighted to hear your story, Chip, about women participating in your congregation. And I'm excited about that, and somehow we've got to keep fueling that effort.
I guess my closing word would be mission, and I say this with a light touch, mission was never as good as some people thought, nor as bad as many people proclaimed. It made a lot of people mad. It made a lot of people joyous. It made a lot of people think, and it made a lot of people laugh. Balaam's Friend and the cartoons and so forth. And I would encourage you to never underestimate the role of humor as the first desacralizing act for any person or institution that takes themselves too seriously.
I want to say I talked to Gary Freeman just before I left to come up here.
Oh, did you?
And uh, I I said, Gary, you know, you remember Cletus Kinchlow, don't you? And Gary is in a rest home in Springfield, Oregon, which is a suburb of Portland, and of Eugene. And so Gary and I had a very good conversation, and Gary contributed a lot to Mission Journal.
I want to ask Vic a question. When you ran that issue with Nixon on the cover, and we had that, saw that last night.
Thank you for the gift.
That was a gift. And I haven't looked at that in years, and I inspected that again. I mean, even had telephone receivers on the soles of the shoes. It's incredible. But what percentage of the circulation did you lose?
This is my recollection. It was significant. We had, first of all, we published that issue, and Perry Cotham from Lipscomb at the time.
He wrote that, didn't he?
Wrote the main article called Watergate, the Tip of the Iceberg. And Larry did the cover, and I paid the price.
Perry paid the price, too.
Oh, yes, he did.
Perry's paid a heavy price.
Absolutely. Yeah. But the thing is, we published that in March, and Nixon resigned in August. So we were 6 months ahead of the game, in one sense, okay? And we had reached at that point the highest subscriptions that Mission had ever had.
What was it?
It's close to 5,000 at that
time. And you went down to about what?
About 2,500. We probably lost half, or at least 2,000 virtually overnight.
That has always raised a question in my mind. If 2,000 or 2,500 Mission readers would cancel the subscription over that, that tells us that a lot of these readers were not nearly as progressive as we thought they were.
I agree with that, but it also tells us something else.
The political issue is crucial. I worship in a very open and liberal congregation, Bering Drive. But let me tell you, I have to be very careful what I say at Bering Drive, because the very wonderful people are so politically conservative.
That says to me, and maybe this would be my last word, that says to me, as you move forward, one of the most important books I have ever read was William Stringfellow's, what did he call it? Something for Christians and Aliens in a Strange Land. What was the word?
It was powerful.
Because Stringfellow, in that little book, the thesis is, he says Christianity is politics. It's politics. But it's not Republican politics, it's not Democratic politics, it's not any other kind of worldly politics. It's the kingdom of God over against every other political system on this earth, the kingdom of God. And that's what people still don't get.
Right.
So you've got these good liberal people at Bering Drive, and they still haven't got the message of the political power of the kingdom, and especially in our time. It seems to me, we need to be talking about the kingdom of God and the political implications. What does it mean?
And I think
What does it mean in our time to align ourselves with God's kingdom, not as a Democrat or Republican, but as a Christian?
I would put it in these terms. What it actually revealed is who is our God, and that takes us back to primitive Christianity, where the choice was to make Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord. That was the stark dilemma in primitive Christianity. And I think it happened to be the dilemma that was faced in 1974. Caesar is Lord, Jesus is Lord. So what it does, it tells us about who is our God.
Yes, it does.
And at that time, yes, it was this kind of Americanism that wanted to return to the 50s that you've described so well, Richard. So again, my encouragement for those of you that are coming along and doing this so well is this: we really have a choice to face. We have there are more than two narratives, but to just talk about it in simple terms, there is a narrative of empire, and we can choose to live by that narrative, or there is an alternative narrative that runs from Exodus to cross and resurrection, and we have a choice to make, and it's the same one: Caesar is Lord, Jesus is Lord. It's pretty stark.
Well, let's end with that. It's a great representation of the rich inheritance of theological reflection and challenge that I think Mission leaves for us, and I'm so grateful to have been able to record your thoughts and reflections on these things as a piece of that inheritance.
We're grateful to you.
Amen.
Thank you very much.
Greg. Thank you all.
I want to say, I have a few copies of the lecture I gave at Abilene Christian in 1966, in which I'm dealing with issues that Mission really began to deal with. So anybody that wants to copy can have one.